Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Let's start with prayer. Father, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us, calling us to be your children. Thank you for providing for us. A number of our folks aren't able to be with us because they're not feeling well. Just watch over them and protect them. And our folks that are remote, we ask that you watch over them and their ministries and their opportunities to interact with others. As we continue to study your word and look at some basics, we just trust that we would understand you just a little bit better through the process. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, fundamentals of the faith. And we are still in lesson one, and I suspect we'll be there for a while. You can download the audio or just listen to the audio and read the transcript of the assigned sermons, friendshipgracebrethren.com/FOF. And get all that material. Introduction to the Bible. We're on number three, general information from the Bible. We're going to spend a little bit of time talking about how we got what we call the Bible, where it comes from, what it is, and so forth, and briefly talk about some things that some believe are the Bible and some believe are not the Bible. Are you? General information of the Bible? Well, I'm in a different book, so I can't tell you that. I have the teacher's book. So it's in lesson one. I do have the answers in, yes. Well, we're going to start with general information of the Bible. Well, then, remember, we're not following along in the book and filling out things. You should have already done all of that. So this might be just a little bit different. How we got the Bible. Let's look at one particular verse to begin, and that's 2 Peter 1:21. How you got the Bible? You downloaded it? Very good. Thanks, Chuck. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? What does Peter mean when he says, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit? What's that mean? Okay. Inspired them like a mountaintop inspires you to have a good day? Okay. Focus on carried along. What does carried along mean? Directed, influenced, to follow. Okay, carried along is Bill's youth sitting on a surfboard, and you know, one of the things we enjoyed when we were in Southern California a bunch was going to the beach and watching them surf, and you know, they paddle, 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 and all of a sudden they get on top of the wave. Now, what's propelling them? They're being carried along by the wave. That's the idea. They're actually being moved intellectually, mentation. How about that? Pretty good, huh? Mentation. What is it not? And what's happening is Peter is describing how the process works. I admit I don't understand inspiration, because the Holy Spirit gives them the words to say that are exactly the right words, but they also take into account the Holy Spirit, or the person's understanding, the person's history, geography, all of that, all of the words that they have, that all comes from their experience, but the Holy Spirit gives them the right words to say, but they're not taking dictation. If it were simply dictation, it makes sense to me. But it's not simply dictation. Paul didn't sit down to write his letters, his 13 letters, by getting a pencil and hearing God say, I, Paul. That's not the way it worked. So Paul was writing words that he wanted to write that were given to him by the Holy Spirit, that were based on his own abilities, his own experience, his own background, and so forth. So Dr. Luke looks different than Paul, even though they have some shared experiences, because Dr. Luke has a medical terminology textbook that he's worked by, the Apostle Paul doesn't. He has more legal stuff, so he does all the lawyer stuff. Dr. Luke does all the doctor stuff. Peter does all the fishing stuff. You see how that works, but it's exactly what they were supposed to say. Now, I'll go back to the first part of the verse. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. It was not what they wanted to write. It's what God wanted them to write. It's again one of those situations where, is God doing it or is man doing it? Yes, both are. Both and. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were in the pipeline carried along. God spoke through men to write his words exactly as he wanted them written. Is that what we have today? Yeah, we have none of the original writings. We can't go to a vault and pull out, here's Paul writing Galatians. This is the book, this is the papyrus or the scroll or whatever that Paul actually wrote on. We don't have that. So we don't have any of the original autographs. But we do have other things. We have a whole bunch of copies. And if you got a bunch of copies, you can figure out what the original is, even if there are differences. And we have more copies of the New Testament than any other book of antiquity. We have more copies so we can get to the autographs, or what the autographs contained, very simply. The Bible was written over 1,600 years. I should have used my notes here, right? God spoke to men to write his words. Manuscripts, that's what they wrote. Written over 1,600 years, 15 BC to AD 100 is the scope of time from Moses writing during the wilderness wandering all the way till John, the Apostle John, writes Revelation sometime 90-95 AD. So we have all of that time. Now, there was about a 400-year period where no writing was happening. We often refer to it as the intertestamental time. But over 1,500 years, 1,600 years actually, there is the writing of Scripture. 40 or so different authors. I say or so because we don't know who wrote some books. And so, that number is a little bit in doubt. We don't know. 66 books or smaller portions that have been put together. Old Testament 39 and New Testament 27. No original manuscripts. No, the autographs do not exist in our knowledge. They may be somewhere, but we don't know where they are. And so that's all we have. No original manuscripts are available to us. So we have to rely on copies, and probably most often copies of copies of copies. But when you think about, when I was in Israel, we went to Qumran, and we believe that in Qumran, the Essenes, their function in the world, besides being a sect of strict Jews, was they were copyists. They would sit down and copy. Just sometimes do an exercise. Take a piece of the notebook paper and look at your Bible and copy a verse that you don't know off the top of your head. A long verse, not, you know, if I were told to do that, I would, okay, Jesus wept. I got it. I didn't make any mistakes. But do a long verse. Do a verse that has 15, 20 words or something in it. And look at it and then start copying it down. And then if you make a mistake, start over because you can't keep that. Do that sometime and see how hard that is. Now try doing that for the entirety of Scripture without making a mistake. No erasers. Got to bottle it up, put it away if you make a mistake. So we don't have any of the autographs. We have copies of copies. And the intensity of the work of making sure you get everything right, that's nuts. So what languages were used? The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Daniel 2:6 or 2 through 6 and Ezra 4 through 7 were written in Aramaic. That was the common language of the Levant area. It is akin to Hebrew. It is akin to Arabic from today. It is not the same. They are sort of, they have some similarities. They have the same origins, but they're not the same. In our modern way of thinking, I guess it's the same as Spanish and Portuguese. There's enough similarity that if you speak one, you can get some of the other, but they're not the same. And so we have Hebrew for the Old Testament primarily, and then those two passages in Arabic. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament written in 5 BC, called LXX, Roman numerals for 70, since it was the work of 70 Jewish elders. Now let me just say, the Septuagint has caused us some problems in our English translations because the Septuagint is not a great translation. The Septuagint has some difficulty in recording numbers. They often inflate numbers. They add an extra zero or two. And so you will see sometimes a Septuagint reference to, just for example, 40,000 when it's really 400. And that has caused some problems. But the Septuagint was the primary scripture that was being quoted in the New Testament. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And then the New Testament is written in Koine Greek, Koine being ancient Greek. Not totally dissimilar from modern Greek, but not everything is the same as in modern Greek. And some of the grammar is a little bit different in Koine Greek as well. So what are some of the titles of our Bible? When you think of the Bible, what else is it called in your experience? God's Word? Book of Life? Kinda. Scripture? Gospel? The Holy Book, yeah. Of course, every religion has a The Holy Book that's different, correct, right? Yeah. So you have Bible meaning or Bible meaning book or scroll became known as the book, as Bill just pointed out. Common Greek word means rule, come to mean the scripture itself. Then we have scripture. We have the writings, the Word of God. Now let me, before I scroll on, think of how Jesus refers to the Old Testament. He doesn't say the Old Testament. Correct. The Law and the Prophets. The Law and the Prophets and the Psalms. Because the Old Testament for the Jews is divided into three sections. You've got the Law, that's the first five books. Then you got that big section of the prophets, and then you got the books of poetry or whatever term you want to use for them. That's the Psalms, and so you have the three divisions in the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament. The word testament is derived from the Latin word testamentum, meaning a will. A Greek word for will is synthinke, meaning an agreement or a covenant entered into by contracting parties. So now think about the use of that word. It's a contract. The old contract, the new contract. He wasn't snoring, it's okay. Drooling a little, but he wasn't snoring. So when you think of what, you know, we think of Old Testament, well, okay, that's the books of the Bible and the old part, the New Testament. We don't think of it in terms of contract. We don't think of it in terms of there's something legally binding from it. The Old Testament was based on the Old Covenant, Exodus 19:5, Deuteronomy 21:8 and 15, a covenant of obedience and blessing. What was the deal? I'm going to put you in the land. You're going to occupy it. I'm going to get rid of all the bad guys in it. And as long as you do what I tell you, you get to stay. And I'll bless you. You'll have tremendous crops. You'll have tremendous flocks. You will be blessed. Don't do what I say, and I'll kick you out. That's the covenant. That's the contract that they had. It was a covenant of obedience and blessing. Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the truth is mine. Deuteronomy 28:1. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. It's a covenant that requires them to do something. It requires Israel to obey God, to be obedient to all of his instruction. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be called to do his commandments and the statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Why is Israel struggling? Because they're not following God. God told them, this is what you got to do. If you don't do it, this is what's going to happen. It's very clear, but it's not something that they actually believed. The New Testament is based on the New Covenant. Now, I've struggled with this in past because Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 is clearly to the Jews. I mean, it starts out to Judah and to Israel. You know, that ain't us. But Jesus and Paul have adopted the New Covenant to us. The New Testament is based on the New Covenant. The New Covenant is better than the Old Covenant. I don't like the way Dr. MacArthur phrased that, that it's better. Because the old covenant was good. It's different. I'm not quite sure I like better, because that denotes that one was worse. And I'm not sure that's the case. It was perfect for what God wanted to accomplish. Now, do we get more blessing out of the new covenant than out of the old? Yeah. So in that case, you know, I guess it's better, but... Well, I would argue that Israel would still be going through trouble because they have such a long history of not doing what God said, that their time of punishment is not yet over. And I think God made that clear, that the time of the Gentiles would be a period of trouble and punishment for Israel because of their rejection of the... Had they obeyed the old covenant originally, things would be entirely different. Now, here's the problem. If they had done that, then Jesus would not have come, and there would not be worldwide salvation available. So, if they had, but they never could. That part of the original. Absolutely. Absolutely. The fact that we're told that God chose us to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus before the foundation of the world means that it has to be part of the plan. And we see that as we're going through the Gospel of Luke, we see that. We see God or Jesus speaking to them in a way to poke the Pharisees to make them mad at him so that they finally arrest him and execute him. That was his intent. Now, when at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we see him truly offering the kingdom. And this has frustrated me for a long time. Jesus knows he has to go to the cross, but he's making a legitimate offer that he knows they can't keep. Is it legitimate then? I think it is. But he knows they can't keep it. He knows they won't keep it. But I think more importantly, he knows that they can't keep it. And that he has to go to the cross. I think the same is true all the way back in the Garden of Eden. God's walking with Adam and Eve knowing that they're going to sin because he wrote down names in the book of life before he created Adam and Eve. It all has to be part of his calculus of what's going to happen. And so, I don't think Israel can redeem themselves now without it being the tribulation. Oh, I love those kind of things. I think Israel has to go through the tribulation. And at the end of the tribulation, every Jew alive, remember, a lot of people will be dead. 2/3 or more of the world will be dead by the end of the tribulation. The Jews that are alive will be redeemed Jews. They will go in, regenerate, redeemed, saved, eternal Jews into the millennial kingdom. They'll get out of the tribulation if they're alive, redeemed. I think that's what we understand from Scripture. Hebrews 8:6. But as it is, Christ obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old one, as the covenant he mediates is better, since he enacted on better promises. Okay, Dr. MacArthur, you're right, I'm wrong. Jesus even, or the book of Hebrews even says it's better. What frustrates me about that is it was perfect. How do you get better than perfect? It was perfect for its intended use. It's no longer in its intended use. So I'm going to say we're both right. How about that? The old covenant passed away. Yes. To a degree. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's what the author of the book of Hebrews says. The old one is going away. But there are still laws in the Old Covenant that God gave to the Jews in perpetuity. He never gave them an out. So as we study the book of Hebrews, and you see the author of the book of Hebrews saying those things, how can he mean that? Where in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Was it ever... Let me try to approach this from a different way. Was the old covenant ever about salvation? Speaking of eternal life salvation. Good answer. No, it was not. The old covenant was about obedience. The old covenant was about entrance and remaining in the land. The old covenant never was about eternal life. We don't see that as a concept in the Old Testament. So how did they get eternal life? No, because they could never do that. So then there could never ever be a saved person. But we know Abraham, faith, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Faith has always been the object of getting, or the method of getting eternal life. The old covenant never was. So when the author of the book of Hebrews says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Yeah, it's no longer about staying in the land, particularly for those that aren't in the land. It's not about being in the land. It's obsolete. Now we have a way to get eternal life. We have a contract with God for eternal life. The new covenant is through Christ's blood, and I argue it's through Christ's blood applicable to everyone back to Adam and Eve. If they're redeemed, and I don't know if they are or not, if they are redeemed, they were redeemed by the blood of Jesus, which happened arguably 3,500 years or so after them. So how does that work? True, it'd have to be their faith. Faith is always the only way you could be saved. I'm focused on the time here. God has to retroactively save them, or because he's outside of time and space, it doesn't matter when it happened. Now, you can't comprehend that, because we're fixed in time. We're stuck in a timeline we can't get out of. God is outside of a timeline. I can't comprehend of anything except past, present, and future. And present is never really there, because it's always going to be the next second, and so forth. Yeah. It would be what? Oh, posthumously is what you're trying to say. Yeah. That demands time. Just the very word.
But it's after they are gone.
Yeah, and I would argue it's not after they're gone.
Well,
they're in Abraham's bosom, but they're, and we'll see that in our message today, but God is outside of time. So he can save them before, in our world, they actually existed, because they already exist in his world.
God is above the law.
He is the law. Right. We cannot comprehend of being outside of time and space. It is not possible, because he's infinite and we're finite. I would argue that John, in writing the book of Revelation, was transported from the island of Patmos into the events that have not yet in our timeline occurred. He actually saw them as they happen, and then God brought him back to the island of Patmos in the same second he was gone. Yeah, I think so. Yeah, for him, it's going to be deja vu all over again, for sure. Yeah. And I think the same thing happened to Daniel. I think the same thing happened to many of the prophets that saw future things. And this is part of my doctrine of poofology. Now, you know, one critic says, well, there's no indication that John on the island of Patmos was ever missing. No, because he was gone and back in the same heartbeat. And it makes no difference because he's outside of time when God is taking him to the future. He experienced time and then came back to right where he was. It's fascinating to me. I'll never prove it until we get to heaven. So, and hopefully then I'll be right. Yeah, he could have. But the critics say that there was no indication that John ever was missing. So, yeah. Yeah. But see, I don't think it was a dream. I think it's just as easy to say that there was no time in our timeline that it escaped, because it doesn't need to have any time going, because there's not a one-for-one correlation between our time and no time. In fact, there can't be. Yeah, it's okay. I lose myself in that conversation all the time, too. Time and no time fascinate me, and I have no way to really comprehend of it. And likewise, the cup after they had entered, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the covenant in my blood." That was Jesus talking about the new covenant, the new paradigm that the world now has to live in. The new covenant is not of the law, but is of the Spirit. To me, that's an important point for us to understand. The old covenant was all about the law, the keeping of the law, which no one ever did. No one, not one single person. And some of the ones that are our most famous heroes were actually great violators of the law. You know, we have placed David, and I think probably rightfully so, high up on a pedestal. He was a murderer and a rapist. Just calling it the way it is. And yet God used him to create a unified people out of 12 or 13 tribes that had disparate goals and functions. Saul wasn't the guy that did that. Saul was punishment for asking for what they asked for. David was the guy that unified the nation, and yet he was a murderer and a rapist. You could also argue he was a violator of many other of the laws, certainly of the Ten Commandments. And yet he was the one that we put up on a pedestal. What about Abraham? He wasn't subject to the laws because he was pre-laws, but he also was not a good guy in a lot of things. Certainly Isaac and Jacob weren't. You know, they were all, Jacob was, what did his name mean? Deceiver. You know, he deceived his brother. He deceived his father. So they weren't good guys, but, and they never could keep the law. Nobody ever could. And God knew that. That was all part of the plan. The new covenant is not of the law, but of the Spirit. We should have been reading 2 Corinthians 3, 5 through 6. There, and I forgot to put that in my notes. So let's just move on and talk about the Apocrypha. It's important to discuss that there are Christian groups that have added to the 66 books that we consider the Old and New Testament, some additional books. The Catholic Bible, the Douay version, and several others have additional books in them. Apocrypha means hidden. They are books that are considered to be important, and by some, the Roman Catholic Church primarily, considered to be canonical. There are 14 books in the Apocrypha. They are accepted by some ancient Jewish writers. They're accepted by the Catholic Church. There's problems with the content of them. The book of Tobiah teaches that almsgiving can save you from death and dark abode. Clearly not consistent with the rest of Scripture. 2 Maccabees 12:43 through 46 states that one can make atonement for the dead. So the argument from some liberals is there is no conflict in our 66 books because we took out the conflicting passages. Correct. It is not the Word of God. It is not considered canonical. Is it important? Yeah, it gives us some great insight historically. I would never use it for doctrine. I would never use it for understanding the rest of Scripture, or I shouldn't say the rest of Scripture, understanding Scripture. It's not canonical. It is a valuable resource for understanding some of the history. For example, the picture of 2 Maccabees talking about make atonement for the dead. That was a common teaching in the intertestamental, in the post-exilic Israel, that was still present during the time of Jesus. One of the conflicts that the Pharisees and Sadducees had was that very topic. Remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. They believed when you're dead, you're dead. And the Pharisees believed there was life after death. So that was a big conflict between them. The Apostle Paul used that in his defense. He would stir up the groups. You know, the Sanhedrin is made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees and a few others. And he would stir them up and get them riling at each other. We see that in the book of Acts a couple of times. So it helps us understand what was the religious climate like when Jesus and the early church was in progress. What was happening? What did they understand? Why do we have some of the teaching that we have? Because it was dealing with false teaching that was there. So it's valuable to us, but it is not canonical. It is not accepted by the majority as authentic from God. The Apocrypha is never quoted in the New Testament. That's important. Never quoted in the New Testament. And it's never mentioned by Jesus. Of course, that goes along with not being quoted in the New Testament. We don't know what Jesus said except what's recorded in the Gospels. They do not have prophetic power. By that, Dr. MacArthur means there is no part of the Apocrypha that has the impact that the New Testament does. New Testament carries with it some tremendous power that seems to be lacking in the Apocrypha. In Luke 24:44. Then he said to them, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Everything that was written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." What he doesn't say anything about is the Apocrypha. He's talking about the three sections of the Old Testament, but does not mention in that listing the Apocrypha. Yes?
So the New Testament, red letter version.
Mm-hmm. Because we have enough eyewitness testimony to it. We have enough similarity between the the four Gospels that give us, and then they don't all agree that he said the same thing, but we don't also have the entirety, we don't have a transcript of Jesus' messages. And so if I asked you to, when I'm preaching this morning, for you to take notes and record his analog writing, as many notes of what I said, you okay there, buddy? Thought you were going down. If I asked you to record exactly what I said, you all wouldn't be in agreement. But you wouldn't necessarily be wrong either. Yeah. Yeah, primarily. Now, we do have some places where he said specific things that all four of the Gospels, if they touch that area, record exactly the same. So we have some, but not everything. Where did I go here? Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. I'm not sure why I have that verse there. Oh, yeah, way up high. Look at that. Well, that's way out of place. That's 2 Corinthians 3:5-6. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the latter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That helps us understand from back in the Old and New Testament. And here I am in the Apocrypha again. Isn't that interesting? Wow, my stuff is getting all messed up. Let's talk about Bible translations. This is a fun topic. Often we get confused because of English translations. We have to remember they're translations that are done by humans with a religious or societal bent. By committee, correct. My greatest illustration of that is the word baptize in English. Came about because King James was a sprinkler, not a dunker. And he was also known to kill people. And the committee that was appointed to translate what would become the King James Bible didn't want to translate the word baptizo and its derivatives because it means to immerse. You would have had to put immerse or submerge or dunk. And they didn't want to do that because then King James would say, off with your head. And so they just transliterated the word and let it then become its own word to be defined, which has now been defined as sprinkle, pour, immerse, and so forth. It has done a great disservice to our theological underpinning because in other ways that the word immerse is used, baptizo is used, we get the idea that it's talking about the rite of Christian water baptism and not what it means to immerse. When the Holy Spirit baptizes you, he does not sprinkle or pour on you. He immerses you into the family of God. Because we have this now understanding of baptize, because the scholars for King James were afraid to lose their heads, we have some bad theology going on. There are a number of places where words have changed meaning since the English translation was made. In our lifetime, in all of our lifetime, we have seen words do a 180-degree turn. I love to use the illustration of bad. You know, to us, bad is not a good thing. If you are a kid from Compton and you see a bouncing car, that's a bad ride. He doesn't mean that it's a not good ride. He means that it's a really good ride. Now imagine a word like that in the English translation of 200 years ago. How do you interpret that? Do you interpret it like the kids in Compton would, or do you interpret it like us old folks would? See the problem? That's why the King James Version, among other things, why the King James Version is not an acceptable version in our modern parlance today. There's just too many things that point to problems in it. There are multiple translations that are in your books. Page 14 gives you a list of a whole bunch of translations and about when they happened. The Latin Vulgate, I've been to the room where Jerome translated most of that. It's in Bethlehem. It's kind of cool. Then you have all sorts of other translations in the between 700 and 1,000. 1382, complete translation by John Wycliffe. By the way, that got him labeled as a heretic because the Catholic Church didn't want the rank and file knowing what God said. They wanted them to have to rely on them for what God said. And then the first printed translation by Tyndale, and then you see the rest, 1611, the first King James, and on we go. The Dead Sea Scrolls were fundamental in our understanding of what had been produced and how accurate it is. My late friend Weston Fields, my first professor in Greek, was chairman of the Dead Sea Scrolls Society and was responsible for translating a lot of the early scrolls and for documenting them. And the amount of information we have verified, not received, but verified through the Dead Sea Scrolls is immense. I think there are more scrolls out there. There are still caves to be explored. So who knows what we'll find. Okay, I think we're in a good spot to stop because it's now almost 10 till. Any questions? Probably lots of questions, but. Okay, then let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to get a little bit better handle on where your word comes from, how we got it, what it means, what it isn't, and what it is. Give us a great time in the service to follow as we worship you through our fellowship, through our music, and through our further study. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.